Well, happy Easter to you. Jesus is risen, and we are going to look at the story of Easter and how that intersects with your story. And before we do that, let me ask by way of introduction, think this through. What does Easter mean to you? Or let me phrase it this way. What's the difference between these two questions? They're different. Think about the question and how they're different. What's the difference between this question? What is Easter mean to you, and what does Easter mean? Those are different, aren't they? What does Easter mean to you, and what does Easter mean? Now, if you're below the age of five, what does Easter mean to you? It means looking for eggs, candy. I saw a cute little girl in the back. She's probably still there. Oh, she just left. She had bunny ears on. Did you notice her when you came in? She had the little Steve Martin bunny ears. That dates me considerably. But it means something altogether different to you if you're a child, if it still means Easter eggs and bunny ears and you're over 30, it means you're a parent or psychotic and you just have no idea what Easter's all about and you're just deeply confused. And if that's the case, we're glad that you're here. But in all seriousness, let's just put aside the secular understanding and the fun and the Easter Bunny type thing. And what does Easter mean? Even then, if you understand the fundamental truth that Easter isn't about eggs and candy and rabbits hiding things in your yard, I could go off on lots of tangents. Reel it in, Brooks. You have a sermon to preach. Okay. What is it about? Even then, there's differences. There's differences in how people understand something. But here's the fundamental issue. What Easter means to you is irrelevant if what it means to you isn't what it means. You follow me? Is there something historical, is there something objective about what occurred on Easter Sunday that's real, that's tangible? That's what we're going to look at. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Open it there. I'm going to read the first 22 verses. I'll pray and then we'll get started. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. So whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If we're even found in misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit you called forth Jesus out of the grave. Lord, we also thank you by the power of the Holy Spirit you have inspired your scriptures and they teach us what is true. They teach us about you. They teach us about the gospel. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to to illuminate our hearts and open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears, and soften our hearts to receive the Word of God that you have given us. Father, help us to understand what the meaning of Easter is and to live in the power of the resurrection. Father, help me to preach with your power for your glory that Christ might be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. So your understanding of Easter, regardless of where you come at it, predominantly depends upon your understanding of what Christianity is. And when I was 20 years ago, or not 20 years ago, when I was 20 years old, 25 years ago, I thought, as most 20-year-olds do, I pretty much understood all there was possibly to understand about the universe. Being 20, I knew everything. And what I knew, in quotations, about Christianity was this. Christianity was a world religion that was essentially the primary essence of Christianity was principles to live by. Okay? That's what I thought. That's what I thought. But if I read this correctly, Paul's not really talking about principles to live by so much as it is a proclamation of an event that occurred in real time, in real history. So, which is it? Is Christianity principles to live by? I think the answer to that question is, of course it is. Of course the Bible teaches lots of principles to live by. But is it primarily principles to live by? Or is there something fundamentally linked to the principles and the proclamation that we're looking here at 1 Corinthians 13? Not everybody agrees. That's why I opened the sermon with this question. What does Easter mean to you? I bet that if we had index cards and you wrote down what Easter meant to you and then you submitted them, we could have as many different answers as we have as many different people in this room. But that doesn't answer the question of what is the meaning of Easter, right? That's a subjective, what does it mean to you is not what does it mean. So we want to look at the scriptures and find out from the apostles, from the scriptures themselves, okay, what is this all about and what does this matter? What does this matter to me? Before we do that, though, I want to look at, first of all, a very popular understanding of what Christianity is. Okay? This was my view some 25, 26 odd years ago when I came to the University of Iowa, having not grown up in a church, having not read the Bible, and quite frankly, this is also the view of many people who have grown up in a church and who do own a Bible and have actually read it. And that is the belief that Christianity predominantly is principles to live by. Now, when a person takes the view that Christianity, at its essence, is principles to live by, they start with some assumptions, and here's the assumptions. The primary focus of Christianity is Jesus' teachings and his examples. I don't know of anybody in our culture, certainly, maybe in other cultures, who thinks that Jesus is a rotten teacher and a terrible guy and nobody should follow his advice. I don't know anybody like that. Okay, everybody ascribes to the fact, at least minimally, that Jesus' teachings are pretty good, and if you follow them, you'll lead a decent life and people will think you're swell, right? Okay, I think that's a universal place where everybody can land and say, yes, we all agree that about Jesus. But many people believe that Christianity at its essence is primarily his teachings. And what are some of his teachings that we're supposed to adhere to? Love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus came and he taught people how to love, right? Forgiveness is a big ticket item with Jesus, right? So we should forgive and as Jesus did. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. Jesus is the first person in history to phrase the golden rule in a positive. Golden rule is not new. It's not unique to Christianity either. All religions have at their fundamental core some aspect of the golden rule, but they all sound something like this. Don't treat people in a way that you don't want them to treat you. Okay, it's always phrased negatively, but Jesus comes along, he puts a positive spin on it, upping the ante, if you will, saying, here's the deal. How about you treat them the way that you would want them to treat you? So Christianity has principles to live by, primarily looks at Jesus' teaching and his example and says, this is how you live your life. In other words, it's an ethical book. It's an ethical religion that teaches you how to be a better person. And what's secondary in this approach is what Jesus did. Because Jesus did a lot more than just teach. If you've read the Bible and you've read the New Testament, the first four Gospels, you recognize, okay, Jesus did, of course, teach, but he also did a lot of things. And for these people, those that hold to this view, they would say that what's secondary is Jesus' actions, what he did. And they serve to bolster the primary, and that is all his actions basically were examples on how to implement his teaching. But the question should be asked, well, what about the miracles? So, here's where we get into the Enlightenment age. This view is new primarily since the Enlightenment. This became fashionable. And the reason this became fashionable is because people would read the New Testament and the Old, and they'd say, I can't stomach these miracles. People don't walk on water. I mean, we know what the surface tension of water is, and you can see a water bug walk on water, but people don't walk on water unless it's Minnesota and it's January, or Iowa and it's January. Unless it's frozen, people don't walk on water. And many of you have been to weddings, and if they run out of wine, they don't fill up vats of jars with water, and then somebody just says, I declare this to be wine. It doesn't work that way. We know that, right? We understand the scientific method. We understand empirical evidence. And people rising from the dead. When's the last time you went to the funeral of a loved one on a Friday and then on Monday had lunch with them? Has that happened recently? No, it hasn't. And if it had, I don't want to talk to you because you kind of scare me and freak me out. So that's we know that, right? That's not the way the world works. So when we read the New Testament, like, oh, come on, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, water to wine, this resurrection. It's not that the Bible's a bad book. It's got some great stuff in there, but we need to tone those down. If we're going to speak to modern people, we need to pull back a little bit and recognize that we don't look like idiots, and we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so we recognize this was written by an old, ancient man, pre-scientific, and they started a great religion that helped a lot of people be good people, but this is kind of antiquated, and if we're going to be modern, we need to gut this stuff. And let me just tell you what gutting means. It means to neuter Christianity. And some of you are like, oh, Pastor said neuter. This is what you do with your animals. You neuter the animal so it doesn't have the ability to reproduce. You take the power from it. You take the potency from it. And so that's what this is. And essentially, you boil everything down to a metaphor. What's Jesus' death about? You do recognize that if you're going to celebrate Easter, Jesus first has to die, right? So what does that mean if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? Well, his death is an example of sacrificial love. So what is the resurrection? I remember reading once a number of years ago that one particular denomination, 60-some percent of the pastors in that particular denomination did not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. That's somewhat problematic, in my opinion. But obviously, they come from a vantage point where Christianity is nothing more than principles to live by. So they would say that Jesus Christ rose symbolically, metaphorically. It's meant to communicate a truth to us about how to live our lives. So when does Easter occur? What time of the year? It's spring, right? What comes before spring? Winter. So Easter, here's what Easter's all about from this mindset. Easter's about the timeless truth that tough times are going to come. But you know what? Outlast tough times? Tough people. So hang in there because spring's coming. And God is going to take the bad and he's going to make something good. Anybody ever heard that before? It's not that part of that isn't true. God does take bad things and make good things out of them. But what this means in terms of when Christianity is simply principles to live by or exclusively principles to live by, you essentially take all the miraculous out. Jesus didn't really physically rise from the dead. What happened is that he's still in the grave, but he conquered the spirit of death. And we too can do this. And so all the miracles become metaphors for life lessons. And the essence, the end goal, is that the Bible helps you to become a better you. The Bible helps you become a better student. The Bible helps you become a better husband. The Bible will help you become a better wife, a better employee, a better athlete. You'll be able to score touchdowns and pray and become famous. You'll be able to do all of these things if you just use the principles that are in the Bible and follow them and use the miracles as metaphors. You'll be able to make these life applications too, and you can have an awesome life. That's essentially the end goal of that kind of Christianity. But let me ask this, and this is important. That's what it means to many people, but is that what it means? Is it even biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? You realize if you take that approach, you patronize Jesus? How many of you enjoy being patronized? Raise your hand. It's insulting, isn't it? And by patronized, when you say that something is true, someone who patronizes you kind of treats you as a child, as if, okay, you kind of have your belief, and I know that you think that it's this, but reality is this. That's insulting. It's like, okay, yes, Jesus, we know that you said that you came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. And we recognize that you think that your life and your death had specific value to atone for sin. But we know, as modern people, that what really is going on here is you're just giving us an example how to love. And Jesus is like, seriously? See, you're gonna patronize me? You recognize that I spoke the universe into existence, and you're going to tell me the significance of why I died and the fact that it wasn't really a meaningful death, and I didn't literally rise from the dead? Okay, that's patronizing. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's what I used to think. I just branded Christianity as principles to live by. But let's take a look at the scripture here. Here's what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered of you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he goes on to say, verses 6 through 9, that he appeared to the other apostles, and then to more 500 people at various places at various times, most of whom are still living. Now I want you to hone in on verse 1. Go back to verse 1. He said, I remind you, brothers, of the what? Gospel. The word gospel literally means the good news. Okay, so there's news here. Now what does he say? That I did what? There's a verb here. I did what? Preached. The word that's translated preached, it means to herald. It means to proclaim something. So in Paul's day, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have CNN. There was no cable news network. But they did have what was called heralds. Now, let's say that this is a town square in the marketplace of Ephesus or Rome or Corinth or Jerusalem. Okay, any city in the ancient world. If there was a news event that occurred in another city that was important, that was so significant that the entire kingdom had to know it, and that lives would be changed if they knew it, and lives would be ruined if they didn't know it, a herald would come running into town. And he would find a high place in the city square, and he would find a high place, and he would yell, and he would get the attention of everybody there, and he would herald or proclaim what event that everybody needed to know. The king is dead. Or the king has been coronated. We have a new king. Or the war is won. Or the war is lost. Everyone flee. So something of that significance would be proclaimed, an event that was definite, that happened in history, that everybody needed to know. The herald would proclaim it. Paul says, I'm a preacher. I proclaim to you the good news, the event that's changed the history of the world. Now look what he says in verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance. Remember what's primary if Christianity is a set of principles? Jesus' teaching. Is Jesus' teaching irrelevant? No. Is it primary? No. What's primary? What he did. You know the WWJD bracelets? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? What does that emphasize? And by the way, I'm not dissing the bracelet here. I'm just roll with it here. It's about what would he do? It's about his principles and applying his principles, okay? All right? That's not a bad thing. But it's not primary. It's secondary. It flows from something else. Which also is, I think it's WWJD. What? No, never mind. I'm confusing myself. What is more significant than what would Jesus do in terms of his ethical teachings is what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Here's what Jesus did. This is primary. Without what Jesus did, what he tells us to do is really quite irrelevant. Okay? Here's the deal. Paul is making everything. The Bible makes it everything. This is not just Paul. You can read any of the New Testament epistles. Peter, James, read the four Gospels. You will find, if you take the time to read it, that the Bible is primarily not about how to live, but what Jesus did. What he did. What he accomplished. What he accomplished. This is what this is about. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Here's what's primary, guys. You want to know what's primary? What Jesus did. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Paul is staking everything on the historicity of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And not just what he did on the cross, but the fact that he was buried and the tomb is no longer occupied. And that the person who was in the tomb, who was once dead, is now alive, and he's appeared to Peter, he's appeared to Paul, he's appeared to the rest of the apostles, he's appeared to the disciples and more than 500 people at various times, and most of them are still alive. Paul is staking Christianity on the historicity of what happened on the cross and the fact that the tomb is empty. Do you understand how significant this is? This is history. And he says, more than 500 people who are still alive. What does that mean? It's not cool to be a Christian in Paul's day, by the way. It's not necessarily cool to be a Christian in our day, but you're not going to lose your life in this country for being a believer. You could lose your life in Paul's day. And so people were asked to recant or to renounce their faith, and they say, I can't. And they say, why can't you renounce your faith? Why can't you say that Caesar is Lord? It says, I can't because Jesus is Lord. Well, how do you know Jesus is Lord? Because I saw the resurrected Christ. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. I'm going to kill you if you keep saying that. Well, fine, kill me, but he's alive. I cannot undo what history has done. It's historical. And then later in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is under arrest and he goes before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and also Festus, a Roman king. And they're asking him, and Paul gives him his testimony and says how he was on the road to Damascus persecuting Christians, to round them up and to try them and to kill them. And Christ appeared to him, the resurrected Christ. And Festus, the Roman king, says, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. In other words, Paul, seriously, you're going to go with the resurrection again? I mean, dead people don't rise. Now, was Festus saying that Paul was an idiot? No. He said, your great learning has driven you mad. He respected Paul's he was an intellectual genius, and Festus knew this. He goes, Paul, you're a gifted individual. You're a thinker beyond what most people can think, but that learning is driving you insane because dead people don't rise. You know what Paul's retort was? Hey, Festus, these things weren't done in a corner. These things were not done in a corner. In other words, go ask. The people that saw the resurrected Christ, they're still alive. This is a historical event. And if you see it as anything other than a historical event, well, I'm not going to tell you. Let's just let Paul tell you. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not in fact raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. You know what Paul is essentially saying? Your faith is a joke. Your faith is a complete and an utter joke if it's not historical. It's a joke. Principles. If Jesus is dead and he's food for worms, then so are all your loved ones who have gone on before you. And scarier still, you're still in your sins. And when you stand before that holy and that awesome and that terrible God who judges sin, you're going to have to give an account for those. And you're going to then stand on the principles that you were given to live by, which you never keep in the first place. Good luck with that. That's essentially what Paul's saying. This is futility. Here's a couple reasons why it's futile. Principles for life alone offer you no power over death. no power over death. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, someone in our congregation who attends here, a young woman, she has a grandfather, and he lives about 50 miles away, and he's in his 90s, and his kidneys were failing, and they called hospice in, and so he was at Mercy Hospital, and they had basically tried to make him comfortable, and because the end was coming. And she had called and said that he's kind of really agitated. He's afraid to die. And that makes perfect sense. Death is scary. And so she asked if I could come. And so I went to the hospital and I met him. And great guy. His name was Ted. And Ted's a World War II vet. And he was a real character. And he was a real talker. Kind of reminded me of Daryl Lindley, if those of you remember Daryl. So we were talking. And he was fighting to stay awake. I told him when he fell asleep, I said, it's all right, I preach, people fall asleep on me all the time. So, but anyway, I asked him, I said, Ted, here's the deal. You're going to die. Whether it's today or tomorrow, this week, next month, or even 10 years from now, I'm going to die. It just, you're 90-some years old, I'm 45, we're all going to die. Now, here's the question. You're going to stand before God. What's the confidence that you have? What's the hope that you have that you'll be accepted? And here's what he said, and I quote, I hope I've done a good enough job. That's futility. That's the assumption that Christianity is principles to live by. And he's staking his stand before God on his ability to have kept the principles over the last 92 years. You want to make that call? You want to make that call for Ted? You want to make that call for yourself? What Paul's saying here is that's futility. So we went back and we looked at the gospel. We looked at the gospel and talked about what Christ did on the cross, and that they put him in a grave and he's not there anymore, and that you can know, not on the basis of the principles that you didn't live by, that you knew you should have, but on the basis of what he accomplished on the cross and what his death, burial, and resurrection signified that he accomplished on the cross. So apart from the resurrection, there's no power over sin and death. But here's something even more, it's ironic, but the principles that we say are also important that we should live by, apart from the resurrection, we don't have any power to live them. We don't. We don't have any power to live them. Been doing some marital counseling with this couple, and when they first came in, things were kind of cold. Kind of would be an understatement. And so sat down with them, and we talked about where they're struggling in their marriage, and just gave him some homework. Here's 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like you to read this 2 or 3 times a day and for the next week. And I want you to make mental note of all, 1 Corinthians 13. It's what you probably had read at your wedding that you never carried out after your first week of marriage. It's love is faithful, it's kind, it's good, it's gentle, it doesn't boast, it keeps no record of wrongs, it always forgives, it bears with, it always hopes for the best, it never fails, all of those things. Okay? So I had him do that, and I had him say, okay, wherever you see the word love, I want you to insert your first name. So if I were reading 1 Corinthians 13, it's Brooks is never rude. Brooks is never boastful. Brooks keeps no record of wrongs. Brooks is always kind. And so when you personalize it that way, you're like, ooh. Ooh. So anyway, after the first week, I said, what did you learn? And here's the consensus. Both the husband and wife came back. They were both kind of taken aback in a good way. They said, I learned that I suck at love. You see, knowing what we should do is very different from having the ability to do it. How many March Madness fans do we have here? Okay. Watching some basketball. How many people can dunk? Okay, we got a couple people in the back. They can dunk. But for the rest of you that are genetically challenged, you can't, right? So let's say you watch an instructional video put out by Michael Jordan back when he could actually dunk. I bet you he can still dunk now, but just he's got his Hanes gig now, so he's not as cool as he was back when he was playing for the Bulls. But let's say that you watched Michael Jordan in an instructional video, how to take off from the free throw line and dunk, and he would show you how to do it, right? So basketball is a principle to live by. You're watching this, and so Jordan says, you know, you run down the court, you palm the basketball, right? And once you get to the free throw line, you just plant on your left foot, you take off, and make sure your legs are spread so you can get a good photo of that because it makes an awesome shoe contract, right? So, and then when you get just right by the hoop, boom! Okay, now you try. And so you grab a basketball. First of all, you can't palm it, right, because your fingers are too short. But you try, and you're like, oh, this doesn't work. So you spray stick them all over it, right? Do whatever you can, like in high school when guys would try to do that so they could palm it. And then you finally give up, and you hold it with two. And so you take off running, you go, and about 3 inches later, you're right there, and the hoop's like another 6 feet away. So how'd that work out for you? Here's the deal. Seeing it done right and knowing how it should be done does not give you the power to do it. You're genetically challenged. You can't do that. How many of you have told your kids, you know what, Jimmy? You can do anything you set your mind to. I'm being a mom right now, okay? Hence the hands on the hips. Is that true? No. Stop saying that, moms. I get the spirit of the... But it's just really bogus. It's not true. If little Jimmy is going to genetically be 5'2", he's not going to take off from the free throw line and stuff it through the hoop and be Michael Jordan. There are limitations based upon who we are as fallen creatures, okay? So when you read 1 Corinthians 13 and it says, this is how you love, and you're like, I don't do that. Welcome to the club, and you'll never be able to love like that unless Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. You just won't. You just won't. If Jesus Christ is an ethical teacher and an example only, that means we're still dead in our sins and that we don't even have the power to do the things he told us we should do. Okay? So, but Christianity is not primarily about ethical principles, although there are ethical principles. It's primarily about historical events. We're going to look at three of them before we close. Three historical events. First one. Let's take a look at the scripture here. Paul closes out 1 Corinthians. Well, actually, the 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter, but for our purposes, here's where we're ending. He says, for as by one man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. What Paul just did is he's linking historical events. And why they're significant. He links the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ with another event that happened in the far distant past with Adam. So there are three events we're going to look at. The first event is the fall. And we covered this last week. If you're a visitor here at Grace Community Church, we've been going through Genesis, the foundations of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, and we covered this event last week. If you want to get online, go to our website. You can download the sermon, and you can watch the whole series if you wish. But we covered this, and here's what happened. You have God created man. Genesis 1 verses 27 and 28. Let us make man in our image, in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them, and He put them in a garden, Eden, and He told man to work the garden to make it fruitful. And He gave man a wife and gave them intimacy, and that the two became one flesh. And man was created, both male and female, to reflect the image of God. Man was created with the capacity and the ability to love. Man was created with the capacity and the ability to be relational. Man was created with the capacity and the ability to be intelligent, moral creatures that could make choices, that could create. They could do also everything that man is and everything that man did in the beginning in the garden reflected God's glory to the watching universe. So to watch man interact with his wife in the garden was a picture of God's grace, his character, his mercy, and love. To watch man work the soil in the garden was a picture of God's creative ability and his sustaining power. To watch man love one another was a picture of God's love for the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and his creation. And everything God did constantly reflected God's glory back to God and the rest of creation until that day. And in the garden, there were two trees. There were many trees, but in the midst of the garden, there were two, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "Don't eat of the tree. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the beginning of chapter 3, the serpent, who was more crafty than the other animals in the garden, which is actually Satan, comes to Eve and says, "Eve, seriously, really? Did God actually say that you can't eat of that tree, that you'll die?" And she said, "Yes." In fact, he said, "We can't even touch it," which isn't true, but she added that. And then he says, "Nah, that's not the case. Let me listen. Here's what's going down. God knows that on the day that you eat of that tree, the deal is your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God and you are going to know the difference between good and evil. The only reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he knows that. He's holding out on you. He's withholding from you the one experience that you need to be complete as a human being. How in the world do you expect to go through your life and make choices if you don't even know and you've never experienced what the other side's like? He's telling you that it's better. How can you ever know that obedience to him is better than disobedience to him if you've never disobeyed? Do you always listen to your parents?" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay, everybody's heard that line sooner or later. And so she's, "Yeah, that's right. He is holding out. Maybe God doesn't actually love me." And this is where sin comes from. The essence of all sin, we talked about this last week, is fundamentally a distrust of God. A distrust in God. In other words, I can't trust God to make me happy, so therefore I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Why do people lie? Well, if I tell the truth, I can't be happy, so I'm going to lie. Why do people steal? If I don't take this and make it mine, I can't be happy. Why do people commit adultery? If I don't have sex with this person who's not my spouse, I can't be happy. It doesn't even matter what the sin is. Big sin, little sin, white lie, black lie, doesn't matter. Whatever the sin is, all sin at its fundamental essence is our deciding that I cannot trust God. He's holding out on me, so I have to do that which I know he doesn't want me to do. That's the only way I can be happy. And we've been doing it ever since. And here's the issue. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person here who hasn't fallen short of the glory of God, who hasn't sinned. Can you agree with me on that? And here's the crazy thing. In Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word sin means, there literally is translated sin. It means amartia, or to miss the mark. That assumes everyone's aiming, right? How often do we actually aim? Jesus says, "I live to do only the will of my Father in heaven." Did you get up this morning and say, "I live to only do the will of my Father in heaven. So I'm not going to do anything today that's not my Father's will." Does anybody besides Jesus ever do that? And even if you would say, "I'm going to do that," it doesn't take long before you stub your toe and you miss the mark. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's the kicker. Paul also says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. You can't get around that. Everybody here is going to die unless Jesus returns before then. Whether you go like Ted at a timely manner in your 90s, or whether you die as a child or one of your children, everybody here is going to be put in the ground. You say, "Oh, there's children here. You shouldn't speak like that." You know, my daughter used to ask me questions about death all the time. There are thunderstorms. "Dad, this is when she was real little. Is there going to be a thunderstorm tonight?" "I don't know if there's going to be a thunderstorm." "Well, what's the chance? What's the Weather Channel say? What's the percentage?" "It says 75%. "Well, is there going to be a thunderstorm?" "Probably. Are we going to die?" Guess what my response was always? Yes, of course you're going to die. Some of you, how many of you think that's sick? Now that's biblical. That's biblical. And she said, well, you know what I mean. My daughter's smart enough to know that I wasn't going to say, today a tornado's going to come and carry you away and you're going to die. That's not what I'm saying. Of course you're going to die. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, because of this. For as in Adam, all die. That's a historical event. And if I would have been there, I would have collected a basket of that fruit to eat later. So I would have screwed it up worse. If it could have been screwed up worse. And so would you. Some of you are like, not me, I would have done it different. Oh my gosh, you're the most self-righteous person. Therein lies the fact that you are united with Adam, that you actually think that you wouldn't. Man. Don't tell me that, by the way. If you really believe you wouldn't have done what Adam did, just keep it to yourself, okay? Keep that to yourself. Or no, tell it to God and let him tell you that you're completely self-deluded and deceived. All right, so what's the second event? The second event. The first event is God puts a tree in the garden and man in the garden. And man is not God. But man decides he wants to be like God, and so he disobeys. Man who is not God takes the place of God and declares himself independent from God. The second event also involves a garden, a man, and a tree. It's a cross. And in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, you have God who became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here he is in the garden in John chapter 17, and he's kneeling and he's praying before the Father. And Luke records that he tells his disciples that he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Mark records that he is on his face and he's praying and he's sweating great drops of blood. And here's what he's praying. He's praying, he's saying, Father, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And he prays that three different times. Let me tell you what he's praying here. In the first garden, the first man and the first tree, he is taking the place of God. Adam is taking the place of God. He wants to identify with God so that he can obtain something. In this garden, in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, God gives him a command not to not eat of a tree, but he tells him to eat of a tree. He says, I want you to climb this tree. I want you, God, to identify with man, and I want you to identify with that with man, and I want you to take their sin upon yourself. I want you to identify with him in solidarity with man. I want you to become sin for them, and I am going to pour out all of my undiluted wrath on sin on you in their place. So God, who is not man, becomes man. God, who does not know sin, becomes man so he can experience sin, not the commission of sin, but the penalty for sin, and he takes all of that upon himself. And you know the story. He goes before the Sanhedrin. He goes before Ananias. He goes before Pilate. He goes before Herod. And the Jews demand, crucify him. And they take him to the cross, and they lay him down upon the cross, and they nail him to the cross, and they put the cross in the hole, and it comes to rest. And they mock him, and they jeer him, and they make fun of him. If you're truly the Savior, save yourself and save us also, the thieves said. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he prays and he commits his spirit to God and he says, it is finished. It's finished. What's finished? Let me ask you, what's finished? His moral, ethical teaching? Now I'll tell you what's finished. The atoning of sin is finished. Because God, who is not man, became man and took the sin of the world upon himself. So that those of us, like Adam in the first event, who have declared ourselves independent from God, could be reconciled to God. And if that didn't happen, you and I are still in our sins. And we're going to stand before a holy God whom we have offended in countless different ways. and we have no hope. We have no hope. You say, well, what's the third event? Is it the return of Christ? No, that's the fourth. The third event is your response. Today, I was 20 years old, thought I knew everything, and I was living the life of Adam. I was in rabid pursuit of my own glory and my own fame, and I cared nothing for the principles that Christ taught, although I adhered to them. I didn't keep them, but I thought that Christianity was God's way of teaching us how to become better people. And I started to come to this church in January of 1988, and I started to read the New Testament, and I was captivated by it, and I started to learn that this is more than ethical teachings. This is about what Jesus did. And it didn't all come together for me. And then I'm sitting in a church service somewhere in Cedar Rapids at a different church, at my in-law's church, and the pastor's talking about the second event, the cross, the tree, the tomb, and the fact that there's no one in the tomb anymore. And he says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life for all who trust in Jesus. And he quotes Romans chapter 10, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he said that Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave, and the fact that he is risen from the dead gives proof that Jesus Christ has conquered sin, that Jesus Christ has overcome death. And he gave everyone there an opportunity to pray and to call out on the name of the Lord. And as a 21-year-old know-it-all who is living Adam's legacy, I cried out. I said, God, save me from my sins. And I was born again on that day, 25 years ago today. And I was given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and resided in me, because the Scripture says all who believed have received the Holy Spirit. And I was saved, not on the basis of my ability to keep the law, but because of Christ's ability to keep the law and because of Christ's atonement on the cross for my sin. And I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that I have any capacity to keep the law whatsoever in a way that honors and glorifies God is because the Spirit of Christ lives in me now and empowers me to live for Him. Without the resurrection, there is no giving of the Holy Spirit. There is no atonement for sin, and I'm still in my sins. But I'm not in my sins. I'm in Christ. And you know what the Bible says about those who are in Christ? Any who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. I'm God's kid, and His Spirit lives within me and testifies to the fact that I'm God's kid. And no one can take that away from me. You know what the Scripture says? Nothing can snatch anyone away from out of God's hands. Why? Because I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, not because I've obeyed some principles taught in Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God, sharper than a double-edged sword. And I'm preaching you here today to tell you that you too can receive Him today. Many of you have been coming to Grace for many, many years. Some of you have been coming to Grace for many, many months. Some of you have come to Grace and this is your first time here, and this is news to you. Some of you have known that you should receive Jesus, but you've been waiting, and I don't know why. Perhaps you're afraid that Jesus is going to lead you to do something you don't want to do. He might, but He will empower you to do whatever He calls you to do. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. That's not your job. It's His job to atone for sin. It's His job to empower you to live for Him. It's your job to receive the free gift that He's offered. In Ephesians chapter 2, He calls you to offer that. Paul said, it's by grace that you have been saved. Through faith, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that nobody can boast. Stop working and start receiving. Receive it today. Your response is either to accept Him, to reject Him, or there's a third option. I'm just not ready. Then seek Him. Seek Him. Find out for yourself. Scriptures say that all who seek Him, to all who call on His name, they will be saved. I talked to one guy after the service last night, an older gentleman. He says, that verse, Jeremiah, says, all who seek Him will find Him. He says, I remember when I was reading the Scriptures, I was a man in my 30s, and I didn't even believe in God, but I was troubled, and I, I didn't know what to do with the gospel, so I cried. I said, God, I don't even believe in you, but if you're there, I want to know. That's seeking. And God found him, because God wasn't lost. He was. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray to receive Christ today. And if you do, I'd like you to fill out one of these little cards here. Just let us know who you are. And on the back, just say, I prayed to receive Christ. And as you exit, you can drop them in the baskets in the back. But tell somebody. Or tell the person you came with. But make that decision to make this Easter Sunday the beginning of your new life with Christ, who's not in the tomb anymore. He's risen. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we love you and we thank you for giving your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you that he not only died on the cross, not to just show us an example of what love is, although the cross is the best example of love that's ever been demonstrated, but also, Father, to actually literally atone for our sins, to take our sins away, to bear them and to bear the punishment for our sins, and Lord, to give us the gift of his righteousness, which he accomplished in his life. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I just pray that you would ask people, you would prompt people right now to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't understand everything about the Bible, but I know that you sent your son to die on the cross for me. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Come into my heart, save me from my sins, and Lord, make me the follower that you want me to be in Jesus' name.